Thank you for joining us this morning to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here, right? I know it's tough out there, but we're here to spend a few moments together around God's people, around good worship, and around His Word, and to be reminded that God is in control. God is in control in the streets out there, in the streets of Israel, in the streets of Iran. God rules from on high. That's a great truth, and it's comforting too. Now, we're in the book of Philippians, so go ahead and turn to the letter to the Philippians. So go ahead and turn to chapter 1. We're not going to get out of chapter 1 today either, but make your way to verse 18. Philippians 1, verse 18. As you head there, let me remind you of a few things that we've studied thus far. The Philippian church was a church like ours. I don't want you to miss that. That's where the relevance that God has for us in this wonderful letter lies. He wrote it to them, and He wrote it to us because they're like us, men and women and children of all ages who love Jesus, who want to live for Jesus. They're part of the same faith family, the same purpose in the world to be God's representatives from heaven on earth and to show that life is Christ. So they're like us, and of course they're living in an environment that's very similar to ours as well. Things are heating up in the society in which they live. They're living inside of neighborhoods that are increasingly suspicious of them, increasingly hostile toward them. They notice that they've arrived on the scene with a different type of view of the world, and that deems them a little bit dangerous and a little bit unwanted. Paul, remembers the one who writes this letter. He's writing from Rome. He's incarcerated in Rome, waiting to have an audience with the ruler at the time. He writes in the early 60s. That's about 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And society across the Roman Empire at the time is a little bit on edge. The anger has dialed up a little bit then, and part of the reason for that is because of the Caesar, or the king that rules at that time, a guy called Nero. And Nero, to put it lightly, is a self-centered evil maniac. He's an absolute clown of a man. He sees himself as some sort of artist, but he cares for nobody but himself. And he's become quite unpopular on the streets of Rome itself, and partly because he just recently killed his mother and his wife. He deemed them a little bit too bossy. Seriously, that's what he deemed them. I'm not joking. He did, and so he got rid of them. And so he's becoming a little bit unpopular, and of course it's not comfortable to necessarily live in a society ruled by an evil maniac like him. So all the news bulletins pretty much in the Roman Empire that evening are Caesar Nero is still around, and it's tough to live under him. Now, I tell you that because just as Nero is becoming increasingly unpopular, there's another group that's becoming very unpopular too, that's just emerged on the Roman landscape, and that's Christians. Sort of in their evening bulletins, news flashes, Nero's up first, what has he done today? Second item would be Christians. Who are these people? Why do they live like that? What is it they believe? Now, Christians have been around a while, right? They've been around for 30 years, but what you need to understand is that nobody deemed them to be anything other than a part of Judaism for the first 30 years. And Judaism we've had for a long, long time, and they've been deemed what's called a religio licita, a legal religion. But these Christians whom we thought were Jews aren't actually Jews. Jews are mad at them. They don't like them. And so Christianity and Christian churches are popping up, and they're very, very unpopular. Why? Well, because they don't want to put Rome first. They just want to put Christ first. They want to walk among us. They want to live with us. They look like us. They are us, but they're different. They don't participate in Roman life in the way we'd like them to participate. They exclude themselves from some of the aspects of regular life, which means they're a little dangerous. And so they're becoming unpopular. Well, why are they different? Well, they have a different perspective on life. They have a different view of the world. They follow a God, a different God, not a God that we know, not the gods as in all the gods that the ancients have passed on to us, but just one God, a Christ. And their moral code is set different than the rest of us, and so they're difficult. They're somewhat intolerant. I tell you all of that so that you understand the background into which Paul writes this letter, because Paul is in Rome and Christians are unpopular, and Roman society knows that one of their greatest leaders is under house arrest, about to meet the maniac that they don't like either, Nero. And Paul writes to the Philippians to help them understand how to do life well inside of a hostile setting, inside of a society that doesn't really want your presence, where tension is rising against you because of what you believe, because you basically rub against the grain of everybody else. How do Christians live in environments like that? How do we do life as citizens of heaven on earth, where God has put us on earth, in whatever century he's allowed us to live? I love that a few moments ago, the choir sang to us this beautiful line in this song that God has guided the saints before us, and that history's pages are signed by God. What's that coming from? That's coming from the fact that this book, including Philippians, is God's book, not 2,000 years ago to them, but God's book today for you and I, to guide us safely, to help us understand that he's involved in the affairs of man in whatever streets of the globe today. So Philippians is a wonderful letter. If you look at chapter 1, just glance your eyes down those first, 18 verses. You'll have heard me essentially tell you that Paul is helping them how to live well in society. That means that they be grateful people, people who ooze gratitude. You want to know how to live well for Jesus as a citizen of heaven on earth? Be a grateful Christian. Let that ooze out of you. And be a mature Christian, right? That's what he moves on to. His prayer is that their love would abound more and more, rooted in the Word of God, so that it's a certain type of love that he wants to grow them in. It's the love of Christ. That just as you've been the recipient and the beneficiary of God's unconditional love, that you would be known out there in society as somebody who loves like Jesus Christ loves. Do that and you live well. And then we moved on to the next section where Paul talks about believers living a gospel-focused life. Be grateful Christians, be mature Christians, but also align your life in the direction of reaching other people, allowing the gospel to cut through to lost people, because God loves them too. He still wants to reach them through you. And now we arrive at verse 18, and all the way through to verse 26 is another little section where Paul presents another how-to of citizen of heaven living on earth guidance. And it's about perspective, having the right perspective, adopting a heavenly perspective on earth. Perspective is the capacity to see the pieces of reality in front of you through the lens of what God is doing in the world, through the lens of heaven, as it were, seeing the facts of reality accurately, which means seeing them through God's eyes, through his viewpoint. And Paul models it for us in these verses, and he does so because he wants the Philippians to pick up on it. And whatever God has for them in their little arenas of life, that they would also ooze a heavenly perspective. Now, I think he provides us with five realities that are interrelated there. Five realities in front of you this week that with a heavenly perspective will help you navigate that well. And we're only going to look at three today. We'll look at the next two next time. So let's go right at it. The first reality relates to the setting of our citizen of heaven living on earth, the setting, the context. The context you and I live in is a blend, is a mix of difficulty and delivery, as it were. And what I mean by that is that we often focus on how life is tough and how life is difficult and how life is nasty and ignore the fact that into that situation, into that setting, God wants to bring deliverance. God wants to deliver. Life does feel like a roller coaster between nasty stuff and nice stuff. So reality number one, I think that Paul models, if you're taking notes, write this down, is that we can look for God's deliverance when life is difficult. We can. We can make that a truth to adopt into our lives because it is a reality of what's in front of us. And Paul doesn't want us to miss that. Look for God's deliverance when life is difficult. Don't just stay believing that life is difficult. God wants to deliver. God wants to help. Paul believed that. Paul's morning devotionals in the Word of God were, of course, in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is full of that principle that God wants to deliver the righteous, that God wants to help and come to the aid of his people. It's not holier or more noble to wallow in tough spots, believing that you have to stay there. It is okay to rejoice inside of those difficulties, as Paul does, but to look up into the horizon to wait for God's arrival. Look at verse 18, or the end of verse 18. Verse 18 is kind of a hinge verse. It's a transition verse from one section to the next section. And look what Paul says at the end of verse 18. In this I rejoice. In this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know, and this is an interesting little word. It really literally is rooted in vision, in seeing, in having the right perspective. For I see, and therefore I know, that this will turn out for or will lead to my deliverance. Paul looks for God's deliverance when life is difficult. We've talked about the nastiness of life that Paul faced. But one can be joyful. And why can one be joyful? Because God's not gone. God may seem distant, but he's not distant. Life is, of course, full of setbacks and knockdowns, but God is present, and he is set on bringing deliverance. Many of you saw my recent announcement that I have a book coming out in August. It's titled The Story of God and Us, and the title of the book is attempting to communicate that the story of the Scriptures, every single book, every single scene in the story of the Scriptures is a story of God and us. And to understand the details of history through the lens of God according to the Scriptures is to understand that God is involved in history with us. I could easily have called the book something else, like The Story of God's Deliverance from Life's Nastiness. I mean, this fits exactly what's going on here because that is the story of history. That is the story of humanity from Genesis 3 and on. Life is difficult. That's our story. But God's not gone. God is with us. God wants to deliver. Paul knew that. And these few little verses just grab onto that as he moves through what he wants to do with these Philippian believers. Let me make a few comments on some of the words he uses there. Two words particularly. The word this, it pops up in verse 18, at the end of verse 18 there, and then it pops up in verse 19. Now, some of you don't have that word. Hang in there for a second with me. I'll explain why. And then the word deliverance. This and deliverance. Deliverance is in verse 19. Now, the reason that some of you don't have it in there is because different translations use different words in English to capture what's there in Greek. But the literal term that's there in Greek is this. So some of your versions will have this. Some of your versions will have that. If you're reading from the NIV, it actually might have a phrase, and the phrase is, what has happened to me? Because the literal this is referring to what had happened to Paul. And so the translators of the NIV version, they grab from verse 12 the phrase, what has happened to me? And it's correct to do so. And I tell you all of that so that you get to this point. What is the this that Paul is referring to here? What is the that that Paul is rejoicing in? What is the joy that he is finding in what has happened to him? Well, it all refers back to all the nastiness that he endured over the last 4+ years. It's Paul's way of moving on in the section that he's in, but grabbing with him all that he's just said. Life has been nasty to me. Life has been difficult to me. Remember all the incarcerations, the beatings, the mob violence, the shipwreck, the snake bite, the knuckleheaded Christians, remember, at church. Paul's grabbing all of this and saying, all of that will turn out for my deliverance. That God has a purpose in all of the difficulties that we encounter in life. And that God's not distant. He's not gone. He is set on delivering because that's the story of God and us. God has been about our deliverance since we got ourselves in a mess. For Paul, the nastiness was obvious. You read about it in Acts, the brutal beatings, as I said, the assassination attempt, the prison cells, the storm at sea, the shipwrecks, the snake bite, the prison cell at Rome, and then remember the knuckleheaded, gloating believers at the church there in Rome, Community Church, who had no grace for other people. But that's all that happened to him. I don't know what the nastiness of life that you're facing is. I don't. And you do, and it's probably alive and well in your thinking right now. I doubt it was a shipwreck. I doubt it was a snake bite. It might have been, but it might be a nasty job situation you're in, or a nasty relationship that you're finding yourself, or a nasty health condition, or maybe some nasty knuckleheads that you're dealing with too. I don't know. But Paul tells us in verse 18 that in this one can have joy and continue to have joy because we know that God's going to work out deliverance because that's what God wants to do. Reality number one, as you look out at your world this week and all the chaos and the confusion, is that you can look for God's deliverance when life is difficult. Let me reread you those verses, but now in light of all that I've said, according to, I guess, my Murphy paraphrase. Verse 18, in this nastiness of life that I'm currently in, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice even in this nastiness of life. Verse 19, for I know that this nastiness of life that has happened to me with all those setbacks and all those knockdowns and all those knuckleheads will lead to my deliverance. It will lead to my deliverance. Deliverance is coming because that's what God wants to do. He's been wanting to do it from the very start. Now, the second word, of course, is that word deliverance in verse 19. If you look at your copy of the scriptures, you'll either see the word deliverance, or you'll see the word salvation, or you'll see the word vindication. All of those are legitimate translations of what's there. Some translations don't use the word salvation, but use deliverance because they don't want you to think that what Paul's talking about is eternal salvation, as in the theology of being saved from sin. That's true, and that's the ultimate deliverance, right? That we're going to be delivered from life's nasty situation as we experience eternal salvation with God. So climactically, that's true, but what Paul is referring to here is all that had happened to him, deliverance from that, from the situations and the nastiness that we face in life this week, and especially from the slander of the knucklehead Sunday fellowship group at church. That's what Paul means here. He's looking back at verse 17, that he will get deliverance, salvation, vindication soon from God, from all of the slander and the gossip and the ill-motivated words of brothers and sisters in Christ in Rome Community Church. Wait till you see what God does, is what he's saying. God's going to vindicate. God's going to deliver. That's what he does. Now, why do I believe that that's what Paul means there? For many, many reasons. One of them being that Paul's Bible is the Old Testament. And the language that Paul uses here, will turn out for my deliverance, is exactly the same language that he has grabbed out of someone else's experience in the Old Testament, because this is a true principle that he can apply to his own life. Whose experience is he referring to? Another man suffering innocently inside of life's nastiness, a man called Job. If you take notes, write down Job 13:16 alongside of Philippians 1:19. Job, if you recall, is the Old Testament man. He's a godly man who experienced all of the nastiness of life in the most intense manner anyone could ever experience. He lost his livelihood. He lost his health. He lost his status. He lost all of his children, all unjustly. Job had done nothing wrong. And get this, and chapter 13 of Job develops this, of course, as well. He has to sit in the middle of knucklehead friends with a flawed perspective on what's actually going on in Job's situation. And so Paul says, hey, I'm going to grab the language right out of the experience of Job and use it in my own situation here. It will turn out for my deliverance, just like it did for Job. Job's calling on God to vindicate him, as is Paul so many centuries later, as can we. We can look for God's deliverance when life is difficult. Paul learned that from the Bible as it was modeled by Job. He literally takes the words from Job's tongue and makes them his own by application. Why? Well, because Paul sees clearly. He understands reality as it's unfolding in front of him from a heavenly perspective. He sees through God's eyes, which is the proper perspective on how life works in a fallen realm. It's the perspective that citizens of heaven on earth, like you and me today, are to adopt. We need to see well. Job and Paul and you and me can look for God's deliverance when life is difficult. That is a comforting, great truth. You don't need to ever forget that. You don't need to ever be in despair in whatever situation you're facing. You don't need to be afraid to say to God, God, I'm lifting my gaze onto the horizon waiting for your deliverance. Psalm 121:1. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Meaning, how am I going to get up there? That's tough. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of the heavens and the earth, way bigger than the hills. That's Job's point. That's Paul's point. That's our point to adopt today. Don't ever forget that. You can look for God's deliverance when life is difficult. So number one reality that builds a perspective from God's viewpoint for us deals with the setting of our existence. Secondly, we can see God's resources here laid out for citizen of heaven living on earth. The resources that God has made available to us so that we experience his deliverance. Look again at verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, some translations flip it the other way. It's the same point. Some have it through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. But Paul is very clearly opening up a little bit of the mode through which God will bring his deliverance into the settings and the contexts of our lives. So reality number two that you can jot down for help this week is you can lean on God's resources for deliverance. You can lean on God's chosen resources for deliverance. Paul did. Paul worked within the way that God has chosen to work. What is the way that God has chosen to work? Well, two things are identified here. The help of the Holy Spirit through prayers. The help of the Holy Spirit through prayers. Now, I don't think there's any other New Testament writer that helps us understand the Christian life and Christian living in a fallen world more than the Apostle Paul. I mean, he doesn't open it up, peel it back here for us. He just mentions essentially the supply, the help of the Holy Spirit and the prayers of God's people. But elsewhere in Ephesians, in Galatians, in the book of Romans, Paul opens up what that means in the life of the believer. And it's beautiful what's there. You don't see reality correctly unless you lift your gaze and understand that, that reality is unfolding in a certain way, and it can be influenced by the prayers of God's people, because the prayers of God's people release the aid, the help, the supply of the very Holy Spirit of God. Prayer is a key that unlocks God's help. And God's help is God himself. We're not going to get into it now, but of course the Holy Spirit is God, the third member of the Trinity, referred to here as the Spirit of Jesus Christ, because in John 15, Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to go and he's going to send the Holy Spirit, who will be our paraclete. The word literally means the one who's going to come alongside of you. And so we call him the Holy Spirit, or the Comforter, or the Helper, or our Advocate. He's sent by Jesus to be our help. And so he's referred to here as the Spirit of Jesus. And Paul knows that. Paul understands that the Holy Spirit has multiple roles in the life of the believer. Multiple roles. The Spirit of God is the one who indwells you. The Spirit of God is the one who seals you for salvation. The Spirit of God is the one who gives you the gifts of the Spirit so that you're able to serve and minister among one another as a healthy church. And all of them, and there are many, all come under the broader category of the Holy Spirit's here to help. The Holy Spirit's God's help to you, not theoretically, but practically. Not theologically, abstractly, way up there, a thought to think that makes me smile, but a real presence to help to empower our walk with God. That's why Paul calls believers to walk in the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, not to suppress his work in your life by dabbling in sin and nonsense, by pursuing disobedience, by moaning and griping to him about other believers. And Paul uses this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, let the example of the Old Testament saints be a warning to you. And he's referring to the generation of Israelites who left Egypt, who moaned and groaned for 40 years. And so God said, I'm not working with that. I will wait until you all die off in the desert, and I will raise up a new generation to give them the promise that I gave you to, but you wouldn't take. Walk in step with the Spirit and talk to God. It's as simple as that. God wants to help through his Spirit, and he will help in response to prayer. It's the way God has chosen to work. God could have chosen to work in the world in many other different forms, but he has chosen by his will, and it doesn't affect his sovereignty, to work in a certain way, and it includes you. And it includes the Holy Spirit. So Paul understands this truth, and he understands the importance of prayer to activate the help of God to God's people. Paul understands that God does listen to our prayers, and it's God who's invited us to come into his holy presence and to make requests of him. And so Paul asks repeatedly to Christians, pray for me. Pray for me. God's going to deliver me, but God's deliverance is going to be mediated through your prayers. Because if you pray, God's going to send the Holy Spirit to help me. So pray for me. Let me show you. You don't need to turn there. You just need to listen. This is what he says to the Romans in Romans chapter 15, verse 30, many years before he wrote Philippians. He says this to those Christians: I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Join me, please, in praying. please pray with me and pray on my behalf. And look what he says to the Ephesians. He writes the letter to the Ephesians roughly around the same time as the letter to the Philippians. Chapter 6, verse 18. Always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me. Always pray for God's people, including me. Look what he says to the Corinthians long before he wrote Philippians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. He says, help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to your prayers. Look what he says to the Thessalonians long before he wrote Philippians. 1 Thessalonians 5:25 keeps it simple. Brothers, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 3:1 and 2. Brothers, pray for us. Another letter written at the same time as Philippians is the letter to a man called Philemon. He wants reconciliation to occur between two Christian brothers there. And of all the things he says at the very end in verse 22, he says this, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Go make up the room for me. I'm coming. But I'm coming if you pray. Because when you pray for me, God's going to send his deliverance to me. And if you don't pray for me, God might not deliver. Paul understands prayer. And so Philippians 1:19, for I know or I see that this situation will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. Through your prayers. God has chosen to help us. God wants to help us. But God has chosen to help us if he is asked to in prayer. We must pray, people. We can't think of prayer as a last resort. Prayer's not the last resort after we've tried all sorts of ways of dealing with life. Prayer is the first resort. Prayer is the ear of God. Prayer is the hand of God. Prayer is the key that unlocks God sending his Spirit with the specific purpose of bringing help and deliverance. I can't describe to you how I long for and I appreciate your prayers. I cannot do what I do in the public arena in which I live my life unless you pray for me, because that sneaky evil snake Satan is alive and well and he knows he's defeated. But that doesn't stop him from trying to dismantle what God's doing through his church to the glory of God. And so he will target. Elsewhere, he's described as a lion that prowls around looking to devour. He's hungry and he's hunting. And so I need your prayers. I need you to get on your knees and ask God to continually send me the help of the Spirit of God. And you need others' prayers too. We need to be people who pray, not as a last resort, but truly believing that God's invited us to activate this wonderful resource that unleashes his Spirit into our situations. God's help to me is sent through your prayers. I remember a lady in our church in Spain who, when I was sent from Spain, ordained there, as it were, to go over to seminary here in Texas, she said to me, and I think of her every day, her name is Antigua. You know what Antigua means? Ancient. It's not a name that you'd give a baby, right? But she's called Antigua, ancient, and I love it. It's not supposed to mean, you know, you're going to get old. It means wisdom and being around, experienced. I love it, Antigua. She came to me, and she'd come to faith late in life. Her home was a chaos. I mean, the church my parents planted there in this little spot in Spain was a mess. It was a government project to put all the people who didn't have jobs and who needed to be moved out of the way so that tourism would thrive. They put them all into this massive ghetto. 30,000+ people, no jobs, just drug infested and gangs everywhere. And so she's living in this mess, and she'd come to faith late in life, and her home life was tough. She had lots of children. One of her daughters had tried to commit suicide by jumping off the top of their building, which was in the 11 or 12 stories high, and she had failed in the suicide attempt. And so she was partly paralyzed. And this lady, Antigua, spent most of her life married to a man who was a rascal and a drunk, and he was abusive to her. But God saved this lady's life, turned her life around, and then he grabbed her daughter's life and turned her life around. And then he grabbed her husband's life and turned his life around. Beautiful little couple in this church. And so as I'm heading out, Antigua says to me, I can't go and serve where God's going to call you to serve, but I can pray for you. And I commit to praying for you every day of your life, or my life. I will pray for you every day of my life. And she did. Every time I would go back to Spain, she'd make a beeline to meet me and embrace me. And she'd grab my face in her hands. She'd literally cradle my face in her hands. And she'd say, Jonathan, I pray for you every day. What's that going to do for a young guy trying to serve Jesus? It's going to put a spring in my step. What a beautiful thing to do for another believer. There may be nothing more precious than you can do for another believer than to say, I talk to God about you and it's all good. I come before God and I intercede on your behalf. You start praying for people in this congregation like that, and I tell you what you don't do. You don't become a knucklehead Christian. Because you can't leave the presence of God praying for those people that are part of the local church that God has put you in and then go out and gossip and slander and moan about them. Pray for one another. Paul knew the power of prayer in unlocking the help of the Spirit of God so that deliverance would come, so that he could go on ministering the gospel in the world in a society that was increasingly hostile to the gospel, but that needs the good news of Jesus Christ. So reality number two for adopting a heavenly perspective, for successful citizen living on earth here, is quite simple. It's lean on God's resources for deliverance. You don't lean on your resources for deliverance. You lean on God's resources for deliverance. And his greatest resource is himself. And his greatest resource, himself, the Holy Spirit, is available to us if we ask. If we pray for one another. So pray, 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 pray for one another. Pray for our church. Pray for our children. Pray for their parents. Pray for our finances. Pray for our pastors. Pray for all in our community who are sick. Pray against Satan. Ask people what you can pray about for them. Make that a habit of life. I'd love to pray for you. What can I pray for you? I carry around a little black book, and it's part prayer diary, part journal, part prayer list. And I write little prayer requests in there, and I'm not telling you, hey, do what I do. I'm just telling you what I do so that I can remember to pray for people. I have a monthly habit of flicking through the contacts on my phone. There's lots of people in there, and I just pray for them. Now, it doesn't have to be like 10 hours of prayer per person, but I just flick through it, and I go, oh, yeah, Lord, Lord. Well, what I'm trying to tell you is that you already have a prayer list on your phone with people that in some sense you're connected to. Do you pray for them? Do you talk to God on their behalf? Pray and the Holy Spirit will work in the lives of others. He will. He wants to. The story of God in us is the story of God's deliverance by the power of his Spirit in light of the work of Jesus Christ from the nasty situation in which we find ourselves. That's why being part of a local church is God's will for your life. It's not a recommendation. God wants you to be part of a local fellowship for many reasons, including that you pray for one another. Okay, very, very quickly, I see my time is gone. We've seen the setting. We've seen the resources. Now, there's a third one that I want you to understand, and it deals with the mindset of citizen of heaven living, a mentality that you need to start adopting if you haven't already. Reality number three to adopt, if you're taking notes, is this: face life with optimism. It's as simple as that. Face life with optimism. Paul did. You can be optimistic about life because you walk with God. You walk with God. Now, I'm not trying to give you some fake self-help mumbo-jumbo nonsense on the health benefits of positive thinking like this is a TED talk. It's none of that. This is true. Optimism should come naturally to those who are in Christ and who are walking in step with the Spirit of God, who have been given the resource of an audience with God to talk to him about anything, anytime, any place. Man, if that doesn't put a spring in your step, I don't know what will. Look at verse 20. Paul says this, "My confident hope is that I will in no way be ashamed." Paul's talked about his past situation. We've talked about that. But he's now looking forward and he knows he's going to meet Madman Nero soon. And he says, "My confident hope is that I will in no way be ashamed." I love that little line, "my confident hope." It actually is a few words that are translating one word. It's quite a rare word in the New Testament, used only here and in Romans 8, but it speaks of certainty. Paul expects success with God. That's the way he wakes up every morning. I expect success with you, God. Not because of me, but because of you. I expect success with you. This is not some sort of wishful thinking with fingers crossed behind his back. Paul's not a worried man trying to pull himself together, trying to sort of pull himself up by the bootstraps and talk to himself in the mirror. You can do this, Paul. You can, you know, send positive vibes. He's not doing any of that. Paul is certain in the truths of scriptures that yes, life is difficult, but God will deliver. God will deliver. God wants to deliver. So Paul expects success. That's his perspective. His perspective on the reality of a nasty life in front of him is not just deliverance, but it's optimism. I'm not going to shrink back. I know that God's going to deliver me from this madman Nero. Confident optimism in Christ is a great way to face tomorrow's trials. It's a great way to wake up tomorrow morning. I love the story of the optimistic pastor who was dealing with knucklehead teens in church. They had glued a couple of pages in the pulpit Bible. They'd glued them together, and he didn't know it. So the next Sunday, he got up, and he was reading the scriptures, and he read this. "So Noah took a wife who was," and then he turned the page, but of course the page was stuck to the other page. It says, "who was 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high and covered with pitch inside and out." So he paused and he was confused and he thought, I better reread this. So he flipped back. Noah took a wife who was, flipped the page, 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high, covered pitch inside and out. He didn't know what to do. So after a few moments, he just said, "Well, God said it, so we're going to go with it." But it just goes to show you, people, that some are more fearfully and wonderfully made than others. I thought, that's a great comeback. Now, I love his "let's just roll with it" approach to life. The cup is half full optimistic spirit that he projects here, making the best out of a really tough situation, even with these knucklehead teenagers pranking him. Optimism. I hate to admit it, because he's not my favorite being in the world. But you know who taught me the most about optimism, to my shame? The little furry dog that I call the demon dog in our home. I've got to give it to the little guy. He gets credit for this one. He is a perpetual optimist. Perpetual optimist. He wakes up every morning believing that that day he and I will be best pals. Every morning I take the kids to school and he stands by the door confident, certain that he's coming too, despite the fact that in 6 years he hasn't come once. Doesn't faze him. It's like he looks at me saying, "Today, buddy, you and me are going to be BFFs." And it starts with this trip to school. If a dog can be that optimistic, I, a citizen of heaven, with the Spirit of God indwelling me and available to help me, I can live life with optimism too. I can face life with optimism too. With God, there's always optimism on the horizon. Our time is gone, friends. Let me close it out there. We'll look at the other two realities next week, adopting a heavenly perspective on the realities of life on earth is key to citizen of heaven living. It's key. You've got to learn to see from God's viewpoint all the stuff that's going on in the world. You have to see reality accurately with God involved, as Paul models here. You can look to God's deliverance. You can lean on God's resources. You can face tomorrow with optimism because of Jesus Christ. That's the perspective of Christ followers. That's the perspective that God wants these Philippians to have through the pen of Paul, and for believers today to have as well through the pen of Paul. God's viewpoint, God's perspective, heavenly perspective on life in Christ. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we look to you. Lord, the world is in chaos, Lord. We know that. We see it unfold in our neighborhoods and across our land. But most recently, we've seen, of course, this escalation in conflict in Israel and Iran, and now with our country involved, Lord. And we see all of that, but you do too. Help us not forget that. That you see that too, and that you want to deliver. And so we pray to that end over there. But we pray to that end also this week over here. Help us to look for your deliverance, and help us to lean in on your Holy Spirit. Help us to pray for one another, for your involvement. Help us to be optimistic, to ooze that mindset in life as we face tomorrow's troubles which are coming. We ask all of this in Jesus Christ's name, whom we've gathered to worship. Amen.